Well, this morning we come to our final study in Romans. It's Sermon 135. We began almost 4 years ago, and this particular journey is just about over. It almost feels like we should get t-shirts made up or something. They could say, made it through Romans at Redeemers, or perhaps survived Romans at Redeemers. But I really do hope, God willing, it's been an edifying trek. We've climbed theological mountains and beheld doctrinal vistas that can take your breath away. And that's because each doctrinal summit we've scaled, whether it was God's sovereign electing grace, our justification, our sanctification, the certainty of our glorification, each doctrinal summit has allowed us to see the great salvation of our God just a bit more clearly. In short, what we've really done over these past 4 years is study the gospel. Because that's what the study of Romans enables a person to do. To study, know, and delight in the gospel. Some 470 years ago, William Tyndale wrote a prologue to his translation of Romans. And Tyndale's prologue, interestingly enough, was a knockoff of Martin Luther's. But listen what Tyndale wrote about this majestic epistle. For as much as this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and the most pure evangelion, that is to say, glad tithings, what we call gospel, and because it also is a light and a way into the whole Scripture, I think it needful that every Christian man not only know it, but also exercise himself therein continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man can read this epistle too often or study it too well. For the more it's studied, the easier it is. The more it's chewed, the pleasanter it tastes. And the more deeply it's searched, the more precious are the treasures found in it. And what Tyndale was saying is that as much as possible, make Romans a regular part of your diet. It's that spiritually rich and that spiritually nourishing. So while our study of Romans is coming to an end, don't let this be an end to your study of Romans. Now in our last lesson, we again have the Apostle Paul bursting forth with jubilation and exultation. And one of the things we're going to learn from this passage is that the end goal of the Christian life is giving God glory. Whether you're an apostle or a congregant here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, the end goal of the Christian life is giving God glory. As I said last week, tongue in cheek and with a smile on my face, Paul comes out of the closet in these final verses and lets us know that he's actually a Presbyterian. Or at a bare minimum, he could affirm the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Paul's concluding doxology says just that to each and every one of us. Glorify God. Glorify God for His great gospel. Well, let's seek the Lord's presence and power and we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank You so much that when we come into this place on the Lord's Day, we have confidence, we have expectation that You will speak to us. You'll speak to us through Your Word as it's read and it's taught. And so we pray, O God, for the Spirit to work powerfully among us this morning, that You'd keep Your servant from error and that he might only speak truth. We pray as men and women and young people of God, as we hear this Word, we'll not merely hear the voice of a man with clay feet, but we'll hear by the power of the Spirit the voice of Christ speaking to and calling to each one of us. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the final time, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 16. Excuse me. We'll be reading verses 25 through 27, Romans 16, beginning at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter is extolling the patience of God in our salvation. And then says that the Apostle Paul taught exactly the same things about God's patience. And immediately after making a connection with Paul, Peter writes something very interesting about Paul's letters and teaching. He writes, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." There are some things in them that are hard to understand. 2 Peter 3:16. I think that could be writ large over this great doxology at the end of Romans. It's clearly a declaration of praise. You can read that and our spirits just tell us that it's a declaration of praise. But I suspect for most of us, a lot of the language is tough. What did we just read? I'm going to do my best to simplify it, but first we should note that it's unusual for Paul to close a letter with a doxology. In fact, this is the only time he does it. He typically wraps up his letters with a benediction, not a doxology. Now, I know the New King James calls this a benediction in its heading, but for the life of me, I don't know why. This is a doxology. And a doxology and a benediction are not the same thing. A benediction is from God to you. A doxology is an expression of praise from you to God. A benediction is God saying, "Bless you." A doxology is responding by glorifying God for that blessing. I point that out because we have benedictions and doxologies as part of our worship. And it's important that we're able to distinguish them. At the end of the service, when I say, "Receive the benediction," what you're receiving is God's final word of blessing sealed to us as we leave corporate worship. And when we march out of here, it's with a song of adoration and praise on our lips for those blessings. That's a doxology. And isn't that what we sing when we leave? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And that praise carries us into the new week. And this is a doxology that Paul concludes with here at the end of Romans. It's directed toward God. You'll see it begins with the words, "Now to Him." If you know nothing else about theology, learn this is your starting point. Now to Him. As I said, it's actually quite unusual for Paul to end with a doxology. In fact, this is the only letter he ends this way. He typically ends with a benediction. If your Bibles are open, as I trust they are, glance there above this morning's text to verse 24. This is a benediction. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Interestingly enough, that's how Paul ends every one of his letters, other than Romans. It's always one of the last two sentences in all of his apostolic correspondence. Occasionally, it's a bit more personal in letters, for example, to Timothy or Philemon, where he shortens it to simply, "Grace be to you." But every other letter ends with a benediction, but not Romans. Not Romans. having finished this amazing theological, and practical exposition of the gospel, and having remembered all his dear gospel friends in the first half of this chapter, it would seem the apostle's own heart was about to burst. He was simply so filled with praise that he had to glorify God. He had to finish this letter in a slightly different way. It's such a comprehensive treatment of the biblical gospel, and that's the only way he could end it, with doxology. Now, verses 25 through 27, they're actually one long sentence in the original language. And as I mentioned, the way Paul packs phrase upon phrase upon phrase in these verses, it can be a little bit tough to decipher. So I want to start with the structure of these verses. And I think it'll be helpful to know sort of what Paul is trying to set up front. Now, it's going to be really helpful if you look at your Bibles. Look at your Bibles and glance there at the beginning of verse 25. Now to him. Now stop for a second and skip down to verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now put those two together. The first phrase of verse 25 and then verse 27. Now to him, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. That's the heart of Paul's doxology. It's Paul exulting and glorying in God. The opening phrase of verse 25 and then verse 27. That's the main thrust of this doxology. And everything that's between those two sections is the Apostle Paul laying out the reasons he has for praise and giving God's glory. So keep that in mind. The heart of this is, now to him, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Everything between that, there are the reasons he's exulting in the glory of God. So let's unpack these phrases. Listen again to the first half of verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. So give God glory because he is able. And able here is the word for power. It's the word dunamis. You've probably heard that word before, often related to the word dynamite. It means authoritative power that belongs exclusively to God in this case. Give God glory for his power, and give God glory because he's invested that power in the gospel. And that's something Paul's taught actually a couple times in Romans. It was even in that opening phrase. You may remember this was almost 4 years ago. That opening phrase that we identified as a theme statement of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Back in Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power." It's the same word there. It's the dunamis of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So Paul's glorifying God up front for his authoritative power to save as it's manifest in the gospel. And here in chapter 16, God uses that power, the apostle tells us, to establish you. To establish you. God is able to establish you. The word establish means to have something so fixed and so certain that it's unmovable. It's something that's rock solid, stable. So God uses his power to save us and to make our Christian lives stable. And clearly and obviously we glorify God because in ourselves we lack power and we lack stability. We can't save ourselves. We can't sustain ourselves. But we live in praise and adoration because our God can. God is able to establish you. Isn't that something? Something for which we rightly would glorify God. And look at how God does this. God is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. While we often take for granted that we know what the gospel is, it's good to define it. The gospel is good news. It's an announcement of glad tidings. And I really want to emphasize this because there's often a lot of confusion between what the gospel is and what the gospel produces. The gospel is an announcement. There's a lot of push right now to say the gospel is much broader than the simple fact that Jesus died for sins and he rose from the grave for our justification. Yeah, okay, I get what you're saying, but that's the gospel message. It's an announcement that God has done something for sinners in and through the work of Christ. That's the gospel. Does that impact every area of your life? Absolutely. Will that produce a changed life in anyone who embraces it? Of course it will. But we have to be careful we don't confuse the gospel announcement with gospel fruit. They are not the same thing. The gospel's good news because God has done something to address the most serious problem that faces humanity. That is, deal with our sin. I love how old Dr. Sproul said this. He defined the problem in this way. The problem that the gospel addresses, this is the problem. God is holy, God is just, and I'm not. And at the end of my life, I'm going to stand before a just and holy God, and I'll be judged. And I'll be judged either on the basis of my own righteousness, or lack of it, or the righteousness of another. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to God, not for his own well-being, but for his people. He's done for me what I couldn't possibly do for myself. But not only has he lived that life of perfect obedience, he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice and the righteousness of God. And of course, we receive that great gift, dear ones, by faith alone in Christ alone. It's good news. It's good news that God has done something for us. Something to secure eternity for us. And Paul's telling us God uses his power to establish us according to this good news, according to this gospel. And you may have noticed that Paul even refers to it as my gospel. And by that, the apostle's not suggesting that it's different than the gospel proclaimed by other apostles or even other faithful early preachers. This was Paul's way of saying, I received the gospel in a unique way. It was revealed to me directly from Christ. And no doubt this added to the apostles' unswerving confidence in the gospel's power and ability to save. You can read about that in Galatians 1 this afternoon if you're so inclined. That Paul had received the gospel firsthand, as it were. Which is why Paul was only concerned, dear ones, to preach Christ and him crucified. See, the proclamation of Christ is how the good news is made known and how we're established and come to know God's strength. And as the apostle contemplates these things, don't forget what's in his mind, what this is producing in him as he contemplates that God is able to establish you according to the gospel through the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is what's on Paul's mind. Now to him, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. As I said, I know the language in verse 25 is cumbersome. And I lack the ability to make it as clear as I would like, but here's the takeaway. The apostle can't get it out of his mind that God saves sinners through the gospel as Christ is freely offered to them in preaching. And God not only saves sinners, He perseveres them in His sovereign power. And all Paul can do is explode in doxology. These truths so fill his heart, they create a song on his lips. Glory to this God. Now let me tell you one of the most important applications that comes from this. Christians have to be and must be diligent to remain gospel focused. I know I hammer this home a lot, but it's behind the doxology here in Romans 16. The gospel isn't something important to merely get you into Christ's kingdom. The gospel is our kingdom charter. It's what we ground our lives upon as kingdom citizens. We never outgrow the gospel. If you think you've gotten to a point where you need something other than the gospel, I have a single word for you. Repent. There's something wrong with your heart. We never outgrow our need to hear and absorb and digest this good news. And it's the preaching of Christ and His gospel that God uses to make us stable, to establish you. Not a purpose-driven life, not your best life now, not the latest marketing technique, not do more and try harder. God uses the gospel of sovereign and scandalous grace to save wretches like you and me, and the faithful preaching of Christ to establish you and to establish me. And if we get this, we inevitably will sing along with Paul. Now to Him, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. If we don't get the centrality of the gospel of sovereign grace, we will inevitably end up singing, Now to me, because that's what I want to sing. I need something so much better than I am, or that's what I'm inclined to sing. And you too. There's no good news in that. And in that, there's no reason to exalt in God's glory. Because this gospel is at the heart of living for the praise and adoration and glory of God. Well, Paul takes us even deeper into this doxology. Listen to the rest of verse 25 and then verse 26. According to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And here's what Paul's getting at. We are established when the mystery of redemptive history becomes clear to us. And of course, the mystery of redemptive history is that Christ is the key to unlock the entirety of the Old Testament. And it establishes us when we come to know that. The word mystery or mysterion in the original ought not to conjure up in our mind images of an Agatha Christie novel. It simply means that there's something that was concealed and is now revealed. And the apostle saying that the gospel he preached was about a redemptive plan that God had been working on from eternity past and all the various stages of the Old Testament is only now and can only now be fully revealed with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we don't want to overlook this as a blessing and as a means to establish us. Understanding that Christ is the answer to the entire Old Testament riddle, if I can say that reverently, means we have an amazing ability to understand redemptive history and get a wonderful view of God's wisdom that would have exceeded any of our Old Testament saints, all of our Old Testament brothers and sisters. They could not see the wisdom of God's plan unfold if they came up on the other side of Christ before He was born. I used to really like brain puzzles. they don't appeal to me like they once did, largely because with my aging brain, I'm not a glutton for punishment. But I used to especially enjoy those types of brain puzzles where you were given certain information and asked then, who are you talking about? Or what kind of person are you describing? Here's an example of that kind of brain puzzle, one that stumped me many years ago. If the person I'm talking to is the brother of my only wife's first husband's second daughter, to whom am I speaking? Now, I don't want you to spend the rest of the sermon trying to figure that out, so here's the answer. You're speaking to your son. But that's a brain puzzle about a person's identity. And I think that's how the Old Testament promises were concerning the Messiah to come. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that the prophets who prophesied about the grace to come diligently and carefully tried to figure out the truths they were writing about, but they couldn't. And in 1 Peter 1:12, Peter says something remarkable, that even the angels in heaven longed to catch a glimpse of these things, to understand the wisdom of God and how He was going to work out this plan of redemptive history. How can God do that? How can God pull all these redemptive threads together and make sense of what He's been doing for some 4,000 years? Those Old Testament saints, and they were saints, our brothers and sisters that we will see in heaven, they knew God had made promises. We looked at one of those promises last week in Romans 16:20, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. And as we learned last week, this harkens back to the first gospel promise, Genesis 3:15. And we know Genesis 3:15 is all about Christ. But Adam didn't know that. We know it because we have the key to the puzzle. We have the answer to the riddle. We have the solution to the brain puzzle. Genesis 3:15 was about Jesus, the Christ, who would fulfill that promise by going to the cross, sacrificially dying, and through His death-conquering resurrection, secure everlasting life for you and me. And you see, my friends, Moses didn't know that when he walked on this earth. Abraham did not know that when he walked on this earth. David didn't know that. Solomon didn't know that. The angels in heaven didn't know that. Well, let that sink in. When Isaiah penned Isaiah 53, one of the most important texts in the Bible about substitutionary atonement, he longed to know how God was going to fulfill that. He had no idea. We know. On that cursed cross. When Jeremiah penned Jeremiah 31, he didn't know how God was going to fulfill those things. We do. And so we can hold Christ up and through Him look at the entire Old Testament and say, I see what God was up to. I see His wisdom unfolding in redemptive history. Who would have conceived such a thing? And it enables us to praise God for His wisdom in a way, again, that exceeds our Old Testament brothers and sisters. To be sure, it was the same gospel. They were trusting in the same gospel that you and I are trusting in. And they were trusting in exactly the same promises, but they were trusting God would fulfill those promises, even though they didn't know exactly how. We know how. All those threads of redemptive history throughout the Bible, from Genesis 15 to Isaiah 53 to Jeremiah 31 to Psalm 110. How is this all going to come together? How can we make sense of what God's doing? We know. By sending His only begotten Son to take on flesh, to live as a holy and righteous man in our place, and then give His life a ransom for many. Wow! We know this. And it ought to fill us with praise. The great Puritan Stephen Charnock. Excuse me. He wrote over 100 pages on the wisdom of God simply by meditating on this doxology. He writes, "No man or angel could imagine how two natures, so distant as the divine and human, should be united. How the same person should be criminal and righteous. How a just God should have a satisfaction and sinful man a justification. How the sin should be punished and the sinner saved. And looking into the Old Testament, how God's plan for the gospel reveals this infinite wisdom. And Paul had a very special knowledge of these things because he was a master at the Old Testament, right? And so he sings out, "Now to Him, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." And of course, the gospel was made known to all the known world in Paul's days and in Paul's day. And it continues to march forward today. Paul preached the gospel in Asia. And then in a sovereign, providential act of God, Paul was told, take the gospel to Europe. And eventually, it exploded there. And then the gospel spread to the shores of this continent. And wonder of wonders, this gospel came to you. In power to save, in power to establish you, in power to regenerate you and grant you a living, obedient faith. It came to you so that you can sing, "Now to Him, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever." This is the goal of the gospel. To bring us to praise. God's glory is found grounded in God's gospel. And when we embrace it and believe it, God's glory is grounded in our hearts. And we can do what we were created and redeemed to do. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we can sing along with the Apostle Paul. "Now to Him, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen and amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful epistle. We're thankful for the way the Holy Spirit carried the Apostle Paul along to finish it. To give us this model of glorying in You. Of glorying in You on account of great gospel truths. We pray, O God, that You work those truths deep down into our heart by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and that it will produce this song upon our lips this morning and tomorrow morning. And every morning You give us breath until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come to this table is for those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they've embraced Christ as their only hope of salvation. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ as He's freely offered you in the gospel, not your good works, not what you can merit, not your best effort, but if you're trusting in Christ as your righteousness, and Christ as your atoning sacrifice, then this is a means of grace and a covenant meal for you. And so if you're trusting in Christ and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, please come and feast with and upon Christ. If it's not you, or if you're living in unrepentant sin, then I exhort you to let the elements pass when they come by. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, as you know, we confess with the historic church the core tenets of the Christian faith using the Apostles' Creed. And that's on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. 851. Dear brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. Then I have a meditation printed in your bulletin. But first let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's Holy Word, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And this meditation is from Reverend Simon Patrick, a bishop from the Anglican Church. O most holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth are full of the glory of your majesty. Glory be unto you, O God most high, thou great creator and possessor of heaven and earth, the preserver of all things, the spring of eternal mercy, who has so loved us that you've opened your bosom and sent your dear Son to convey your love to us. All laud and praise and thanksgiving to you, O Father of mercies, who has now made me taste how gracious and good you are. And glory be to the Son of God, who took on him the form of a servant, who died for us upon the cross, who purged away our sins by his blood, who's left us so many remembrances of his love, and given us his body and blood to preserve our souls and bodies to eternal life, who lives forever to make intercession for us, and has promised to come again and take us up unto himself. And glory to the blessed Holy Spirit, the mighty power of God, the author of all good thoughts, the inspirer of all heavenly desires, the light and comfort of our minds, the purifier of our hearts, the guide and strength of our life, who has given us the down payment, our eternal inheritance. I have now tasted of the abundance of your grace and dearest love. May it remain forever fresh in my heart, that I may live forever in your love, that I might delight to do your will, O God, that I might never forget to feed on him daily by faith and love, till he more fully lives in me and I in him, and all the powers of my soul and body be governed by his word. Especially endue me with great humility and modesty of spirit, that I may live in a constant remembrance of you, my Creator, who's the author of every good gift. And may I never be puffed up nor do anything through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than myself. Oh, that the same mind may be in me which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and humbling himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this covenant meal. We thank you, O God, when your children come to it. And at the head of this table, the Lord Jesus ministers to our souls. He feeds us his spiritual body and blood. And we pray that we might have communion during this time with our great King and through him, our triune God. Grant us the faith we need, the faith that takes these elements and looks to Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.